Thank you, praise band. And if you will, turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. And aren't you glad to be here to worship the risen Savior today? And if you're glad, that's a work that He initiated in your heart, and He is perfecting. And we are thankful participants in the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. If you're not glad to be here, let's ask yourself why. And so we'll think about that today as we see how Jesus Christ tells us, as He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. One of my favorite passages in all Scripture, it's a very interesting and somewhat odd interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Let's read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Him by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to Him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Father, give us insight today, and we just beg Your Spirit's intervention in our hearts and minds. Put away distractions from us, and for the next little while, may we have the Spirit of the living God speak Your word as we have already read it this morning to our hearts. And may You apply Your grace and power to our hearts, Lord, so that we would see the depravity of our sin, and that we would be broken by Your gracious hand, and that we would humble ourselves and be born again. For those of us that are, Father, and have experienced this gracious redemption, we just pray for our growth in faith, Lord, that we would be reminded from whence we've come. We would remember that You're the source of all love and salvation and purity and grace and mercy. And Lord, that we would grow in our faith, realizing that it is You who has began this good work in us, and it is You who will complete it to the day of glory. And we thank You so much and give You all the praise and all the glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There are several places we could go to in the New Testament to talk about the new birth. John 3 is one of the most intriguing, I think, as I've said. The new birth. What does that mean? Many use this phrase to describe a change of mind or a change in their commitment. One can say they're a born-again conservative and they're leaving behind. They've made a conscious decision to leave behind liberal ideology and liberal philosophy and follow conservative philosophy, for example. I remember once long ago in a does anyone remember Datsuns in here before the name was changed to Nissan in this country? Now, the teenagers don't, but you remember Datsun trucks? And there were some ads, as I recall, that Datsun has been born again as a Nissan. So there are some interesting ways we can use the phrase born again. By contrast, however, to our thinking, New Testament writers do not speak of being born again as a decision or effort on man's part, but a powerful regeneration and transformation by God Himself. And those who are born again of God are necessarily transformed. They're changed by God Himself. In recent years, many of you may be familiar with pollster George Barna. He's been around a while. He polled many who identified themselves as born again. He identified the meaning of this phrase as one who has made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and holds that this commitment is still important to them today. That was Barna's description and definition of born again. Personal commitment by one who still holds to it. Once the poll was completed, Barna discovered that the attitudes, opinions, and lifestyles of these self-identified born-again Christians were not much different from the general population. For example, 26% did not think premarital sex was wrong. The divorce rate was about the same percentage as the secular divorce rate among these professing believers. The percentage of self-professing, practicing Christians in America under age 40 who believed that homosexuality and gay marriage was okay stands at 25%. These are practicing Christians. And that number jumps to 37% acceptance of homosexuality among practicing Catholics alone. These are just statistics, just facts. I do all kinds of different brackets in the statistic world. Concerning the exclusivity of the gospel, 50% of people who attend mainline Protestant churches in America today believe that one can get to heaven by a way of other means than Christianity. 50%. Now, when you ask that same question, and this should be even more alarming if that were possible, but when you ask the same question to young, church-going, professing, Protestant-attending Americans today who profess Jesus Christ ages 16 to 25, the percentage is 77% who say you can get to heaven in another way besides Jesus Christ. Think about the implications of that statement. Just think about that. I think it is good for us to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be born again? Perhaps there's some confusion. It's always a good idea when you're asking yourself these questions to go to the origin or the source of what you're talking about. So to understand the meaning of the phrase born again, I think we should go to Jesus Christ himself, who coined the phrase born again. As far as ancient literary sources show, he invented the terminology. There is no record of this phrase in ancient Judaism, nor among Jesus' contemporaries, until he introduces it right here. It's important then for us to know, what did Jesus mean when he told Nicodemus this? First, to speak of being born again as a metaphor for a religious commitment on one's part seems quite odd, since to think through the idea of being born, you automatically go to childbirth. A child who is about to be born cannot in any way make a commitment to come out of the womb. Rather, it is the one who's giving birth, the mother who's doing all the work. The parent is the source of the new birth. And I know mothers will say amen to that. So here in our text, we meet Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a sect of the government, as you recall, in Israel called the Sanhedrin. They operated at this time, of course, under the watchful eye of the Roman authorities. And the Sanhedrin had dual authority. They were both civil and religious leaders. Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, were experts in the Old Testament scriptures and religious law. So Nicodemus was named among his nation's political, educated, and religious elite. Perhaps this is why Jesus calls him Israel's teacher in verse 10. In today's terms, we might call Nicodemus an esteemed professor. And it's interesting, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, we see in verse 2. There's so much speculation about why Nicodemus came at night. Some say, well, he was a distinguished, learned man. He did not want to be seen talking to this itinerant preacher who was from Galilee, which was, you know, on the other side of the tracks, a region looked down upon due to its uneducated backwoods reputation. That may be true, but no one knows for sure, so we'll leave it at that. But Nicodemus came at night. Then Nicodemus in verse 2, after we see that he approaches Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. D.A. Carson says here that it seems that Nicodemus is revealing just a little bit of high-mindedness because he's saying we have We have come to the conclusion, perhaps referring to his friends in the Sanhedrin among the Pharisees. We've been keeping an eye on you, Jesus, and we've decided, after much debate in a council meeting, that you're from God. So it's like Nicodemus is saying, we are giving you our stamp of approval. And you have to remember that at this time, there were a lot of people running around the area of Judea claiming to be messiahs, and there was no shortage of false teachers and false prophets running around. And so Nicodemus could, in essence, be saying, we really don't think you're among all the crazies out there running around speaking things of their own messiahship, and because obviously you are performing miracles. Perhaps Nicodemus was in fact giving Jesus his stamp of approval. It seems too that Nicodemus is claiming here to see that God himself is with Jesus. Whatever Nicodemus claims, Jesus lets him know in no uncertain terms that he doesn't understand anything. Look at verse 3 with me again. Jesus answers Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In essence, Jesus is saying, listen, Nick, you don't see a blessed thing. You see miracles, okay, yes, but unless you're born again, you don't have a clue what the significance is to any of this. You don't see the kingdom at all. Let me ask you something. Does this response of Jesus to what Nicodemus said make any sense at all in the conversation? Looking at it from Nicodemus' viewpoint and from a conversational viewpoint that all of us are familiar with, it seems quite odd. I mean, Nicodemus approaches him, hey, Rabbi, can I talk to you a minute? Hey, listen, we know that you're from God because you do these amazing things, so God must be with you. And in Jesus' next statement is, you must be born again. He just bypasses, basically, Nicodemus' flattering, fleshly statement. Now, we have also established that Nicodemus is not a slow-minded or simple man. Nicodemus is not stupid. But in verse 4, Nicodemus admits by the question he asks that he doesn't really know exactly what Jesus is claiming here. Let's read verse 4 together. I hope everyone has their Bibles and you're turning with me and you're paying attention to the Word of God this morning. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? D.A. Carson suggests here too that Nicodemus might be thinking, okay, Jesus, listen. You can claim a whole lot of things. You can promise to help people turn over a new leaf. You might be able to help them better their marriage. Maybe you can help us develop techniques to make more money, things of that nature. But what you're promising is way too much. A new beginning? You're promising a new beginning, a new birth? How? What? How can that be? At least on a fundamental level, Nicodemus is getting it a little bit, wouldn't you say? At least he understands enough of what Jesus is saying to ask viable questions. Jesus is saying this, we need new people, not new programs. We need new lives, not new laws. Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was saying that the new birth was purely a sovereign work of God, not something that he or anyone else could simply decide to commit to or sign up for. It's not a club one can join. So let's continue reading in verse 5. Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There are so many commentaries and views written on what is meant by the water and the Spirit here. And perhaps you've read many of those. Some, and many feel this way, that Jesus is saying here that there are two births, basically, for everyone, that everyone that is saved. You're born the natural birth in the flesh, that would be water, and then you're reborn in the Spirit, that would be the spiritual birth. D.A. Carson, Bible scholar of extraordinary ability, states that he hasn't been able to find, however, in all of his research, anywhere in ancient documents where the peoples of that day or prior to speak of being born in the flesh as being born of water. It doesn't exist. And then he says something else very interesting, that when we compare verse 3, where Jesus said, you unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. We see a parallel statement here. And D.A. Carson believes that Jesus is speaking of the same birth. These two sentences are connected, he says. And the idea presented is very similar. So that to see correctly through the new birth means to enter the kingdom through water and spirit. Also a description of the new birth. And as with any good Bible student, Carson doesn't end his discussion there, but he moves to further biblical support for his claim. There are always details in the text which can never be overlooked. There's nothing in Scripture by mistake. So stay with me. Look further at verse 9. After Jesus has given his answer, Nicodemus asks, how can this be? How can these things be? And in verse 10, Jesus says, you mean you are Israel's teacher? The teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Israel's teacher is more than likely a title bestowed on Nicodemus because of his prominent position and his scholarship in the Scriptures. As we've mentioned, this means he was an expert in the Old Testament. And since the phrase the new birth is not mentioned anywhere in Old Testament Scripture, this is interesting. How can Jesus hold Nicodemus accountable for what it means to be born again when everything he studied up to this point doesn't include that? I mean, it's kind of like when you show up for the SAT test or the ACT and you have things on there that you've never seen before in your life. Right, students? Has that happened to you? It's happened to me. And so, what is Jesus referring to that Nicodemus should know? In verse 10, he's making it clear, are you Israel's teacher and you don't know of this? So he's holding Nicodemus accountable for something. And here it is. While the Old Testament does not mention the new birth, it does mention water and spirit in many places. There are several passages we could go to, but one of the most familiar is found in the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel. You can turn to Ezekiel 36 if you want. We're going to just mention this briefly. So you can listen, or you may turn to Ezekiel 36:25, where God is foretelling of a day when He will completely transform His people, completely change them. And He says in Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. This indicated a moral cleansing. A moral cleansing. Because in verse 37, as you move down in Ezekiel 36, God finishes with, I will put my spirit within you, indicating life and power from God Himself. So there is the water and the spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God said through the prophet Ezekiel to the Israelites, and I will put my spirit in you. Of course, this is a prophecy of things we are experiencing now. And we'll see the fulfillment and the fruition of later. There are many views on the kingdom and when the kingdom comes and how the kingdom will be fulfilled. And we won't get into all that in this discussion. But suffice it to say, we are in the new covenant. The new covenant of the grace of Jesus Christ in the new birth. This is the new covenant for which the prophets long to understand. Do you understand that we experience every day as Christians incredible spiritual riches that the Old Testament saints could only dream of? True. So this new birth, Jesus said, is in fulfillment of the prophets from 6 centuries earlier and is essentially connected to the coming of the new covenant where God Himself will bring moral transformation and the power of new life to his children. This is what Jesus meant by born again, by water and the Spirit. Now Jesus had alluded to this in verse 6 when he said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised that I tell you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How in the world can lost, selfish, narcissistic human beings become children of God? How can that happen? Not by natural selection, not by behavior modification. How's it going in your house? If you have small children, we try behavior modification all the time, right? Are you reaching your goal? Do you have perfect behavior? But only as the prophet Ezekiel said, by an act of God, a supernatural exchange of the natural sinful life for one that is connected to the life of God. You must be born again from above. Jesus emphasizes this fact to Nicodemus, that this transformation, this supernatural exchange of the old life for the new, is not predicated on man's decision. It's not. It's clear as a bell in this passage. But it is initiated by God. Now, that's not foreign to us. As Southern Baptists, we know without a doubt that the Son of Man comes to seek and save that which is lost, right? And the lost sheep that Jesus came to save, that is you and I. The sheep are so stupid that when they're lost, they don't even realize it. You guys realize that, right? You weren't born into this world knowing innately that you were lost and hell-bound and needed a Savior. You didn't come out of the womb thinking that, did you? We have, by the grace of God, had this alien righteousness imparted to us, imputed to us. God stooped down to sinful man and said, I love you. I've come to save you. We didn't go to him. We weren't even looking for him. We didn't even know to look for him in our depraved and lost state. So we're ringing the bell this morning. Everyone that can hear my voice, the Lord is telling you, I've come down. I've come to save you. And so you need to ask yourself the question, is he knocking on my heart's door? It's initiated by God. God's the Savior, not you and I. Many places in Scripture are clear on this. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised, or they are spiritually discerned. Now, none of us are any smarter or more intelligent than the others. You know, one may have a higher degree than another. Nicodemus was one of the most educated men, you could probably say, in the world at that time. I wouldn't doubt it at all. And yet, he was perplexed at the reality of being born again, wasn't he? Wisdom and intelligence don't always intersect. And wisdom comes from God. And intelligence in true detail comes from the Lord. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the natural man can't even accept the things of God. They're ridiculous to him. And even if he wanted to, it's clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he can't understand the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. What does that mean? He doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him and enlightening him as to what these things mean. Nicodemus was without the Spirit here. So Jesus then says to Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit moves as the wind. And just as man has no power to control the wind, nor can he fully understand how it works, he can't deny its existence or the evidence of its power. This is how it is with the Spirit of God, Jesus said. Where the new birth has taken place, brethren, there is a change of direction. Change of direction. There is a new identity. There is the beginning of the eternal life that only comes from God Himself. Those that are born again are resurrected to new life in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, you cannot see the kingdom of God, nor enter into it without transformation. You must be born again. And that only happens through Jesus Christ, who says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't get any more definitive than that. This passage in John 3 is definitively opposed to any teaching that teaches that Christianity is a matter of ritual, religious works or effort, mystical experiences, human ethics, on and on the list goes. I can only imagine all the wonderful things and the achievements that Nicodemus had on his resume. To be a Pharisee, and to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a teacher of Israel, recognized even by Christ to that level, this guy, there's no telling how impeccable his resume was. And none of it was going to get him to heaven. None of it was transforming his spirit from one of death and hell and destruction to one of salvation. The same John the Apostle who recorded these words in his gospel right here also said in the first of his epistles, unless you obey Jesus' words, you have no part in him. So then the new birth, brethren, is much more than a mere proclamation of faith. It is life-changing. It is the Spirit of God Himself who invades and indwells the born-again believer and thereby proving that real faith exists. The Spirit of God invades and He wields a mighty hammer. What is this hammer? The Word of God. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there is speech of God's Word being like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. And that matches the talk of Ezekiel, where the stone cold heart of sin is broken to pieces, shattered under the holy Word of God. And then that heart of sin is removed from you and I. And one sensitive to the Spirit of God is put in us. That's what Ezekiel 36 is all about. And all of us who have entered into the new birth through Jesus Christ have already experienced this. We're just waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come. We're waiting for glory. It's coming soon, by the way. Praise the Lord. And not everything's going to be like it is today. I can't wait to see the changes God has for us. I can't wait because no eye has seen, nor ear has heard the incredible things for which God has prepared for those who love Him. And guess what? Not one of us in here, including myself, loved the Lord God on our own. You did not come to love the Lord God until He first loved you. Romans. Now, returning to George Barna's definition of born again, in his polling and what we said earlier, we can clearly see that his definition is inaccurate, isn't it? Barna is not defining one who is born again like Jesus is defining it. Would you say there could be a flaw in the poll? Perhaps this is why so many of those claiming to be born again in Christ today in America think and act just like the world. It's because they are the world. Now, you and I, we don't ever make the judgment of who is heaven-bound, who is... We're not the judge. God Himself is the judge and has given all judgment into Jesus Christ. But you know what we are to do? We are to discern. We are to think biblically. Brethren, if we don't think biblically in the culture, who's going to think biblically? The lost can't do it. They can't. We have to be the ones to step up and do it. Whether they've decided on their own to pick and choose what they care to believe in Scripture or to believe it at all, or whether someone with a watered-down gospel told them that if they just repeated this prayer on this card and, and got dunked in some water, that they were saved. Either way, there are people in the world who, for whatever reason, are claiming that they're redeemed when it's quite evident that they're not. Remember the verses in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. You're familiar with this. I'll read it for you quickly. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this they will also reap. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So a born-again believer in Jesus Christ will learn to sow to the Spirit instead of his flesh. It's a process of sanctification, to be sure. I'm so glad that God is still patient with me as a believer, aren't you? When you're saved, things change immediately when you're truly saved. But sometimes our experience in processing all those things is a process of growth and holiness and Christ-likeness that the Lord has graced us with to learn in life. But one thing's for sure, believers, I tell it to the youth all the time like this. I should be smelling more like Jesus tomorrow than I do myself. The sweet aroma of Christ should be around me more every day. And I fight that sometimes. How about you? So thankful for mercy and grace. And so we give that to each other too. And I hope you're hearing the mercy and grace of the risen Savior Jesus Christ right here in this message. Yes, it is tough. Yes, it is serious. It's hard in a lot of ways, but Jesus is pouring grace all over Nicodemus here. And he's pouring it on you and I today. I tell you, you must be born again. If I'm Nicodemus, I'm walking away from this discussion with one thing on my mind. I got to do whatever it takes to figure out what it means to be born again. Nothing in my life matters except entering into the kingdom of God and being born again. Man, I'm glued on that. I hope you're glued on that today. Why is the true believer going to have a change of direction? Why are we going to start seeing changes in a truly redeemed person's life? I'll tell you why. Because the wind of the Spirit of God blows with power in each redeemed life, and the Spirit of God will not allow a true child of God to continue in unrepentant sin. He won't. He can't. And He resides in you for the very purpose that sin is going to be eradicated. He paid the price to throw it away through the blood of Christ immediately. Please hear me. Don't misunderstand. When we're saved, we're justified. Not guilty by the blood of Christ. The gavel hits the wood. And if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, God says, not guilty. By reason of penalty paid through the only Lamb of God, Jesus my Son, His death. Amen. Salvation is instantaneous. Salvation is eternal. Salvation doesn't leave you. So many scriptures. I could load a truck with the number of scriptures that speak of God holding us all the way to glory. If you're ever interested in seeing that list, come see me. I've got it typed out. I'd be glad to give it to you. It's incredible. So I'm so thankful to God for His grace and mercy. But now that we're in Christ, we are to be salt and light in this culture. If I don't see something changing about my life as a born-again believer, I should be disturbed. Because what evidence do I have that I'm a born-again believer if I don't see anything different in my life than everybody around me? To be born again means to have the new nature of God alive in you. And this new supernatural nature is created in you to overcome the old nature. It brings a change in heart, change in thinking, changing acting. Now, our culture is not exactly what we call Christ-centered, right? So we have to think biblically as we've established. How can those, let's think about Barna's poll real quick. How can those who claim to be born-again Christians say that any sex outside of marriage is okay when God's Word clearly says it isn't? I mean, I didn't say it. I didn't make the rules. It's all over the Word. It's everywhere in here. So, I mean, I have to ask myself the same question. Believe me, every question that's out here today, I mean, it's all been processed in my life and in every believer's life. We have to process these questions. How can anyone who claims to be a born-again Christ follower say that divorce is okay for any reason when God says otherwise? How can professing born-again Christians believe that homosexuality and homosexual marriage are okay when the Word of God clearly says it's sin? Don't we realize that God Himself created and defined the institution of marriage in Genesis? You know that, right? Man didn't come up with the idea of marriage. God did. And it wasn't just a natural biological fact of evolution. No. God established when He created man and woman, and He did, and He put them in the garden. He created them male and female, and the two become one flesh. That's the institution of marriage. The first social order of the living God who created you and I and to whom we are accountable is marriage. That's the first social order He made. Kids came later. Kids, I'm sorry, you're not first priority. It goes God, then spouse, then that's when you have a healthy hierarchy of relationship. And do you know why? The Bible even tells us why. I'm amazed at the biblical illiteracy in the church, not in the culture, in the church. Do you know why God made them male and female and the two become one flesh? To produce godly offspring. Guess what? That doesn't happen in homosexual relationships. Not the way God designed it, it doesn't. And so, we have to go to the source of all these things. I want to just make you aware of something real quick that's available. And we have some of these right now, and you can buy them for $6. It's one of the most concise and biblically centered works I've ever seen on the issue of homosexuality in the culture today. It's called, Is God Anti-Gay? Very interesting. It's a short read, and it is comprehensive. It covers all the bases. Really well done. And we have these available if you'd like to get one from us. We're putting them in the hands of certain pastors and other folks we know, just for all of us to be thinking and thinking biblically and discerning as we move forward. So see me if you'd like to pick one of those up. So we must go to the source, right? God's Word, to see what Jesus meant when He said born again. And what I'm telling you now, brethren, is we have to go to the source too to see what He says about everything else as well. Marriage, sexuality, how we treat our fellow man, on and on it goes. Please don't deceive yourself with all the ridiculous, ignorant hypotheses of the world that seek to redefine and deconstruct everything in the Bible in order to establish a false grace and a false religious system where they can feel approval for their sin. That's nothing but demonic manipulation and deception. That's all it is. God says in Romans chapter 1 that anyone practicing such things or giving approval to such things, what such things? Sinful things like illicit sexuality, homosexuality. Anyone that practices or gives approval to these things are worshiping themselves instead of Him, and they are going to be turned over to their depraved mind if they continue in that. God's going to finally let everyone have what they truly desire, brethren. You know why no one's going to end up in the wrong place when this is all over? Because everybody's going to get what they really want. Either your heart's going to be changed, and it's going to be changed to want the things God wants, or it's not. And so you're going to get all the things that you want. You got one of two choices. And nobody's going to the wrong place. If one desires sin more than God, then He will turn that one over to their sin to reap in due time the full penalty of their error. And that is ultimately hell. It's a very negative subject. Why we don't hear much about it anymore. It doesn't really grow churches. In fact, it does. It grows the real church. It doesn't grow false churches full of tares. But if you preach the truth of the Word, you may lose a lot of folks. But if we lose them because of truth, good. And if we win them because of truth, good. God tells us to worship Him alone, which means to devote ourselves to Him, to believe His Word, to learn to think as He thinks, to live as He says to live. But the lust of our flesh says no. This, brethren, is idolatry. And guess what? We are the idol when this happens. If we say or do the opposite of what God's Word says for us to do, we are practicing idolatry, guilty of Romans 1. To whatever degree, we are worshiping ourselves, the creature, instead of Him, the Creator. Sin in any form at its root is idolatry because we're telling God we know better than He does. And idol worshipers are everywhere, even in the church. Ekaleo, the church, the called out ones. What does it mean to be called out? We're just about finished. When we're called out, what are we called out of and who does the calling? The Scripture says we're called out of the world. If you're born again, you're called out of the world, not to depart from it physically, but spiritually. And as always, as it has always been, the world hates the Word of God and anything to do with it, including Jesus Christ and His followers, the church. Why? Because the enemy is the God of the world. And the enemy hates God and His Word and Jesus Christ. Today, brethren, we're in a very predictable, systematic pattern wherein the world has infiltrated the church to such a degree that apostasy is rampant and the enemy has mobilized to try to eliminate God's truth from society and even from the church if possible. Real quick, here's the path we're on in our culture today. Number one, the step is to eliminate the Bible. From public discourse, from perceived relevance, let's get rid of the Bible. You hear that all the time, don't you? Hey, you know, you can keep that in your church. You take that home with you. Don't be bringing it out here in the government or on talk radio or in the... What? I got plenty to say on that. But the enemy's work is to eliminate the Bible. Number two, reverse morality. This is to do what Isaiah 5 warns against. Turn light into dark, dark into light, call good bad, and call bad good. And so right now, one of the big focal points in our culture is the total acceptance of sodomy, homosexual behavior in every form. So to reverse morality, eliminate the Bible, then reverse morality, which is to flip morality upside down. These are the first two steps of the enemy's work. Number three, tolerance of anything and everything. You know that the very definition of tolerance means that we disagree on something, don't you? Otherwise, there's nothing to tolerate. Does anyone read a dictionary anymore? I'm watching PhDs on television talk about tolerance, and they're talking about they negate the definition of the word with what they're saying. For you and I to have tolerance, we must disagree on something. Otherwise, there's nothing to tolerate. Now, we mentioned homosexuality today more than once because it happens to be so much on everyone's mind. It's in the media nonstop. Of course, homosexuality, let me be clear, is one of many sins. It's not given any special consideration because guess what? The Word of God condemns it just as it condemns a host of sinful behaviors. Here are some places you can find lists of sin very clearly laid out if you don't know what sin is. Romans 1, 18 through 32. And it focuses intently on the detestability of homosexuality. Romans 1, 18 through 32, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 21. So this sin is treated like every other sin in God's church, brethren. It is a sinful act that must be repented of and put away. Jesus commanded all people to repent of their lust, not just heterosexuals. All of us are commanded to repent. Black, white, large, small, short, tall, gay leanings and straight leanings. We have to figure out how to surrender all that we are to Jesus Christ. That is His message, to be born again. Number four, the fourth step after tolerance is intolerance. This has already happened as well. Intolerance of those who teach any type of exclusivity. to call out anything is wrong or to say there's one way of salvation, this is the only intolerable thing today. We're already there in our culture. So guess what? That leaves step five. This is really the next step. Persecution. We're heading quickly to this point. Every society in history has gone there. So many look at this and they say, we're just about done, but they say, look at this. You're right, Pastor Dan, and look at our culture. The church has failed. The church has failed. Let me tell you this. The church can only fail in one way. It can fail to be biblical. That's the way the church can fail, to be biblical. It's about faithfulness to God and obedience to His Word. If the church fails, it's because it's no longer a church. It has departed from God and His Word. That's apostasy. We wonder why so many around us say and do the things that are condemned in the Word. More than likely, it's because they're not really actual believers. They've never been born again, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, can a believer sin? Of course a believer can sin. Aren't you glad that Jesus holds us and brings us back to the cross through the sin? Yes. But as we mentioned, brethren, the Spirit of the living God, the power of God, like a wind blowing through your life, will never leave you content in your sin. So if you're saved today and you're wrestling with a sin, or more than, you know, sin is a monolithic word. It includes a lot of things. But if you're wrestling with sinful behavior today and you're truly saved, Jesus is calling you to Himself. He's saying, bring it to me. Come sit at my feet, bow down, confess it, repent of it. You've already been cleansed if you're in the blood of Christ. He wants to restore you, Christian. He wants to lift you up and restore the joy of His salvation to you and put you on that course in life that you know if you're truly saved that the Spirit of God is telling you you're supposed to be on. That's the power of God who's going to do that. He's going to do that. You can't do it. You're saying, I've tried so many times, I keep trying to stop it. Have you gone to Christ and really handed it over? Because when you do that, nothing can withstand the power of God. Jesus is going to take the hammer of His Word and He's going to smash all that junk in your life that keeps you in bondage to the enemy. He already died to do it. He's ready to apply the hammer to your life. What a great relief that is. If you're not saved this morning, then ask yourself, do as I'm sure Nicodemus did when he left Jesus' presence. I hope that the Holy Spirit stays after you and all you can think of is, I want to be born again. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus, if you will, bow your head and just listen to these final words with me. I'll tell you what to do to be born again. We can't initiate this process, but if the Spirit of God is calling you to the new birth, then Jesus says, come to me, confess your sin, know that you must leave your sin behind and follow me. And then take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. That means take His Word and learn from it. And be one of His disciples. If you confess your sin to Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is pulling on your heart and you confess your sin to Jesus, and you desire new life, and you believe that He is the only way to salvation, that Jesus Christ has paid it all, and He is the Savior and your way to heaven, then tell Him that. Praise Him. Thank Him. And enter into new life. Let Him remove that heart of sin from you and give you a new heart tender to His Spirit. And then live as a Christian. worship Him, read His Word, learn the new life that He has for you, that He is in you to develop and to work out in you. I pray that for everyone here. As we hear this music, let's listen quietly with our heads bowed and reflect on what we've heard this morning.